I'm sure people will make their way in here and stuff. So I'll pray for us real quick, then we can get started with this morning. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your church, not only here locally, but your church across the globe. We thank you for this past week and what it means for the future of the Presbyterian Church in America. We pray for these next 30 or so minutes that they would be of great benefit to us as we seek to better understand and discern our own position and place here as this branch of your church. For we pray all this to the glory of Christ. Amen. Come on in, Carol. Alrighty, so we are on lecture 7 of 8. We have this week and next to finish up this course, this higher ed course. Then we'll be taking a break, as you know, for summer. And then we will kick back off in the fall after Labor Day with 2 new exciting higher ed courses. I know what they are, but you all don't know what they are yet, and I will leave you hanging, and the suspense can build, and the anticipation can build all summer. So I'm excited for the fall. So just to give you a little bit of an insight as to what we are covering today, as you know, myself, Pastor Joel, and then Ruling Elder Dean Abbott spent the week in Memphis, and so my hope is to cover in these next 30 minutes is to give some sense of an update as to what we covered this past week at the General Assembly, the 50th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America. And then if we have time, which I don't anticipate we will, I'll get into a little bit of Book of Church Order stuff and how that fits into this. But my I expect we'll be covering that more next week just to sort of wrap up the course. So some things I want to cover. I want to give you some stats and give you an idea of where our congregation stands, and then to cover sort of the process and procedure, a big picture overview of what actually happens at General Assembly, and then I'll cover some issues that we faced as we sought to amend our Book of Church Order, and then if we have time, we will look at how the Book of Church Order functions in a local context. I'm assuming we're going to push that off to the next week, and we'll cover it there as we wrap up this course on the history, tradition, and practice of American Presbyterianism. So now, if you're to look big picture, we are in the practice portion of this course. So the first thing, I'll give you a little summary. So what we do is we fly out. We typically fly out on Mondays. There are some people who go to General Assembly a few days early to meet for different committees. As I'm the stated clerk of our presbytery, I have the role of pushing those people into those different types of committees, and so they will go out early and they will deliberate on the different committee reports along those lines. So first, what happens is that we register. There's a big exhibition booth with all the different seminaries and publishers, and it's fun to catch up with people, to see old friends, and then we make our way into the assembly. The assembly is broken up over 3 days. Each day there's a worship service, typically in the evening. And then we have business that starts Tuesday night for some reason. It starts at like 6 o'clock, and we go till about 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night. Why they choose to do business that late in the evening is beside me, but I've heard in previous years they wouldn't start till Wednesday, and then you were stuck hanging out till Friday or way late into the evening on Thursday and then into the next day. So we start business on Tuesday night. The assembly takes a recess for us to sleep, and then we get up Wednesday morning, and we do business all Wednesday. Then there's a worship service. And all throughout this, there's different alumni dinners. There's different seminary events that we can go to and participate in. Joel, Dean, and myself sort of broke up and all went to our own different little places during those times. We have worship Wednesday night. Then we recess after that. And then Thursday is the long day, where it starts at 8 o'clock in the morning, and it typically can go very late into the evening. However, this year was the fastest General Assembly on record. So we were done at, what was the time, like 3:15? So we finished business at 3:15 in the afternoon, which is incredible. What we do on that first night is we will elect a moderator for the assembly. And the way it works is it rotates between a ruling elder 1 year and then a teaching elder the next year. So last year we had a ruling elder who served as the moderator. He will kick off the meeting. And then we elected a new moderator who was a teaching elder, and this guy had a reputation that already preceded himself. I knew who he was, and I'm sure Joel knew who he was, even though we've only been to two general assemblies. He was an ex-lawyer, or he called himself a repenting lawyer.
He was a corporate attorney.
And he was hilarious on the floor of General Assembly because he would oftentimes serve as a correction point on parliamentary procedure for these types of things. So there was two teaching elders that were nominated, one from a pastor in Atlanta, I believe, and then teaching elder Fred Greco, who serves as a pastor in the Houston Metro Presbytery. And so the vote went for him, which we're all excited for, and he did a really, really excellent job this year. The moderator's role is to keep everything on task and on track, and he did a stellar job in order that we were able to finish by 3:15 on Thursday. So the way it works is there's different standing committees. It works sort of similar to how we do it at a local session level and then at a regional presbytery level. Each body, if you remember from last week, has sort of a role and responsibility. And if you were to look in conjunction to what we covered last week on the different forms of church government, here's where we see how each of the courts of the church work in similar fashion to the other courts of the church. So we have the local session, which is comprised of the ruling elders and pastors of that local congregation. We have standing committees that we receive reports from on a regular basis. We have a presbytery, which is the court of all the teaching elders or pastors, and then ruling elders that are serving there from local congregations as commissioners or delegates for their churches. And there we have a bunch of standing committees or teams that each present a report in succession, sort of the same operation each time. And then at General Assembly, it's open to all teaching elders, and then ruling elders, we have a designated amount. We never go overboard on too many ruling elders, but it's open to all. And when you register, you are entitled to vote there. And there we have all the different committees that are on the General Assembly. So it goes from the stated clerk, we have RUF, we have Covenant College, we have the Standing Judicial Committee Report. What are some other ones that present? There's a lot of them. Mission to the World, Mission to North America, Geneva Benefits, the PCA Foundation. So what you're doing is you're receiving these reports and we're voting on stuff. And then there's the nominating committee on how all of these different committees are staffed. And then the big event always is overtures committee. So the overtures are where we seek to amend and change the book of church order. And the way that that works is there is an overtures committee. They're that group that gets in there a few days early. Dean was able to sit in on some of that meeting on Monday. And what they do is they receive the recommendations from presbyteries and from sessions on how to amend the book of church order. So this is my copy of the BCO. I read it every night before bed, okay?
And he always sleeps well.
I sleep great. I have no idea. Oh, yeah, I've read a bunch of this stuff, most of it, all of it. What's that? Good bedtime reading. So what we do here is, are you approaching? For what purpose do you rise, sir?
Yeah.
That's a joke from...
To correct my associate pastor. So overtures isn't only things that have to do with the Book of Church Order.
Correct.
That happens within, and they're overtures because they are things that come up from... They might come from an individual to a session, then it has to go through the gradations of the body. So one thing that we look at on the General Assembly level is, does a session pass it through from an individual with approval, or just passing it on? Does a presbytery pass it on with approval to the General Assembly, or do they just pass it on? If you don't have the approval of the lower courts, it's probably not even really going to get dealt with at the General Assembly.
Correct.
Because that means nobody is really wanting to deal with this. So it might be like there is an overture for us as a church to send a letter to the government about stopping the mutilation of kids through gender, quote unquote, gender affirming surgeries and stuff. And so now you might hear something like that and your first thought is, well, yeah, that would be good. But it's always interesting when you're on the floor of General Assembly and hearing the debate about why we should, why we shouldn't, how we should go about it, how we shouldn't go about it, all of these things. It just really cracks open, and it shows the wisdom of the plurality of elders. So in overtures, yes, some of those overtures are amending the Book of Church Order. Connor will talk about some of those. But there can also be a host of other issues and ideas that aren't just that. And now the ruling elder is coming to correct me.
No correction, nothing but love, brother. Yeah. But the BCO is one of the predominant number of items that the Overtures Committee handled were BCO changes. But there are also those related to, here comes the other acronym, RAO, Rules of Assembly Operations.
That's the little yellow section in here, if you can see it.
Which is what happens during the assembly, like how do you do things? For example, getting as detailed as how many minutes does each side have to debate an issue before debate ends and things like that. So it's a lot of that kind of foundational stuff that happens either at the General Assembly or for us in the BCO.
Yeah, or even our book of worship, things like that. And anything that we've agreed to, those things can be amended, but we all have to be in agreement. And so Connor will talk a little bit more about the process and some of the things that were amended.
Yeah. So that's a little bit of an overview of sort of what happens. And so I'll start back to some encouraging things for us to reflect on as it was the 50th anniversary of the PCA. Dr. Brian Chappell, who will be our Reformation Conference speaker this year. I had to connect with him in Michigan, and then connect with him and his assistant at GA. They're excited about coming here. He shared his stated clerk's report, and you guys have been asking for stats, so we got the most freshest data to come out from the stated clerk's office. So what he does is he aids the PCA in the production of the General Assembly, as well as his office takes on statistics for the church as a whole. So I'll share some of the things that were in his report. So the PCA is now close to the 400,000 member mark. And that includes both communicant and non-communicant members. So those are members of churches. We're near the 400,000 mark. We have 600 long-term missionaries serving the PCA through MTW, which makes the PCA the largest Presbyterian missions force in the history of the world. Think about that. 600 long-term missionaries serving across the globe, making the PCA the largest in history missions sending organization. Pre-COVID, the PCA planted one church every 2 weeks. And of course, during COVID, this all stopped. But this past year, the PCA is back to planting about one new church every 2 weeks again. So we're seeing one church planted every other week here in the PCA. There are 20,000 students in RUF, so that's the Reformed University Fellowship, in Bible studies during any week in the school year. So 20,000 students are being led by a campus minister, hearing the gospel, opening up God's word each week throughout the school year. I hope that you all are encouraged by those statistics. Those were very encouraging for us to hear. Any questions on that aspect before I hit some other things from this past week?
We want to know about Overture 23.
I'll get to it, don't worry. Yeah, question.
I just want to comment on RUF.
Uh-huh.
I mentioned that PCA and Tennessee Church.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the way RUF works is they're ordained ministers, so they're members of Presbytery. They do the same thing that Joel and I do in terms of the process for ordination, process for licensure. They come under care. They are just commissioned to serve on university campuses as an ordained minister. They're almost kind of like chaplains, you could think, in that sort of category on campus. Are you coming up again?
I just want to comment about the RUF ministers that we have serving in Bounds in our presbytery.
Yeah.
Up at UC Irvine, we have Derek Rishmawi, and he is a PhD student himself at TEDS, which is Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. And I love Derek. A lot of times college ministries can, you know, it's kind of like youth group part two. They can be accused of this, or they're seen as really shallow or too broad. It was wonderful as we were debating some of the things, including the stuff that Carol wants to hear about at the Presbyterian meeting that we held here. Derek stood up and he said, I know I'm RUF, and so we don't usually stand up and talk about these things. And then just proceeded to give a completely orthodox, in-depth analysis of the situation and challenge to the presbytery, to which I went over to him afterwards and I said, hey, RUF, stay in your lane. If we need a pizza party, we'll let you know. He's a great guy. And would love to get him down here to fill the pulpit sometime, just so you guys can get to know him better. And then we are bringing in Pastor, is this the Billingsley?
Yeah, David Billingsley.
David Billingsley is coming from Texas to UCSD to start an RUFI, which is an RUF chapter specifically geared toward international students and training them to, whether they stay in the U.S. or they go back to their home nation, to be discipled and trained up to make more disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So we have very good RUF things going on in our own presbytery.
Yeah, it's very encouraging. I've gotten to meet David a little bit casually, but we're both preaching at a church. I'm preaching in 2 weeks. He's preaching there later this fall. So hopefully I can get a chance to connect with him more. Yeah, question? Off the top of my head, no, but I have some stuff in the stated clerk's report that we could reference, but off the top of my head, I don't have specific data. Dean might.
And I'll just say, I don't have that, but we can get that from prior years' reports of the clerk.
Yeah. So the way that this all works is that for an overture to be passed, it needs to be brought from a presbytery or a session. It needs to go through overtures committee. It then needs to go to the floor of presbytery and pass there. Then it is sent back to the presbyteries for it to receive a 2/3 vote for all the 88 presbyteries. So it needs to hit 59 or whatever the number is of 2/3 of the presbyteries. And then it goes back to the General Assembly the next year. Does that make sense? So we have the first year, we debate it, pass it or fail it. It goes back to the presbyteries. It needs to pass by a 2/3 majority. Then it comes back to the floor again at the following year's General Assembly, where it's voted by a simple majority there. So last year, you all know, there was some controversy on some of these overtures, specifically item 1 or BC07 that would disqualify. I'm gonna step back a sec. Joel and Dean can both attest to this too. The spirit this year at GA was very positive. It was very encouraging. The first night we had to listen to a recording from the first GA in 1973. And there you heard this commitment to a continuing church that stood for the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, for a robust confessional reform theology, and a deep commitment to the Great Commission. And all of that was reaffirmed again at the 50th year. So even before debates were starting, you could sense that there was a strong, hearty commitment to those core essentials, that core DNA of the PCA being resoundingly affirmed and sort of pushed forward for the continuing identity of the PCA. Would you guys agree? Very much so along those lines. So last year, there was some debate on BCO item 7. I've given you guys some of my thoughts on that in this class, but basically, it did not pass the presbyteries in order to be re-voted on again at General Assembly. And there was some pointed language on men who identified themselves as homosexuals but claimed to practice celibacy by refraining from that conduct are disqualified from holding office in the PCA. So what that means is that it passed the General Assembly last year, but it did not pass in the presbyteries this year, and so it could not be voted on the floor again. Does that make sense? So the other ones were pretty straightforward. None of them were that contentious at all of which were voted in a supermajority, and so they basically were adopted this year. So that's how the overtures from the previous year work, and then we'll get into the overtures from this year. I might pass this around too. This is the actual report from GA with my own scribbled notes on the back of it. So the way this works is that there was a number of overtures, and what happens is that after the overtures committee refines these things, they'll make a recommendation to pass things what is either called in gross or omnibus. So we'll try to pass them all in sort of one foul swoop, but then people get up to the microphone and ask for specific overtures to be pulled out and debated. So the way it worked is that all of them were brought in omnibus, and then individuals were pulled out. So I'm not going to go through all of them because most of them are non-controversial. And what the overtures committee does is that they make a recommendation. So we're voting to either agree with the overtures committee or disagree with the overtures committee. So Carol was asking about overture 23. So overture 23, let me get to it, was the big one this year. And the overtures committee recommended that it would be answered in the affirmative. So what overture 23 did, or is seeking to do, is to amend the language of BCO chapter 8, section 2. And I'll read what the addition is. And this is on qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. So I'll read the whole section. He that fills this office should possess a competency of human learning and be blameless in life, sound in faith, and apt to teach. He should exhibit a sobriety and holiness of life becoming of the gospel. Here's the new line. He should conform to the biblical requirement of chastity and sexual purity in his descriptions of himself and in his convictions, character, and conduct. He should rule his own house well and should have a good report of them that are outside the church. So last year, the debate was on whether or not that term homosexual was going to be in the constitutional documents of the church. And this year, this was the language that was brought before the court. And the vote on this, there was no debate on this, which is interesting in a group of 2,000 Presbyterians. No debate, okay? So the vote for this, I wrote it down, was 1,673 for, 223 against, and 15 abstentions. So you can see that there was an overwhelming majority that voted in favor of this BCO amendment. And that, what I would say, sort of, and Dean and Joel can jump in as well, this gives a little bit of an overview as to where the PCA, is going in terms of its trajectory. This language, while it might not be as pointedly specific as some people had hoped, it, in my opinion, gives a very clear biblical stance that fits into the category of timeless language that the BCO is supposed to reflect, that gives sessions, presbyteries, and the General Assembly solid constitutional footing for ministers, elders, and deacons to hold to a biblical sexual ethic. Dean.
Yeah, and the only thing I'll say in addition to that is I was there in the overtures committee discussing this particular overture 23, and there are four other overtures related to this that had different wording, different level of specificity, and all, and those were overtures 9, 16, 17, and 24. If you go to my online doc, I've got a link to like a summary of all these overtures and what the wording is and what the crux of all of them were. But at overtures, amazingly, without a lot of debate, the decision was just to roll all of those overtures into 23, or to put it more, to correct me on the language, but to address overture 9, 16, 17, and 24 in reference to the decision on overture 23. Mm-hmm. So in other words, 23 is answering the questions that are raised by these other four overtures. So only one was presented on the floor, only one passed, and while there's opportunity for some elder to bring up these other overtures and try to debate them on the floor, they did not.
Yeah.
And so you can also have the idea that, 223 voted against this. Does that mean that we still have that many pastors that were at GA that are for worldly sexuality? And no, because there are actually a number of reasons why people would vote no. I'm not saying there aren't any who might hold to that, but there are a good number of men who are part of their presbyteries and the General Assembly who say, you know, I believe that the documents we have are sufficient to address this issue. And so they don't see this as needed language, so they will vote against it. Not because they're against biblical sexuality, they're against what they perceive to be heaping words upon words. And so they say, look, the confession, especially the larger catechism, is clear enough on these issues. We don't need this language. And so even as you interpret some of those numbers, still be encouraged, because these guys are just a little more purist in their ideology of how our documents are handled. And so it's, again, I would just echo very positive spirit, very unified, very little debate on some of these things. Some of them, zero debate.
Yeah.
And so this is...
That one got zero debate.
Yeah, this is where we are going as a church, is living out what Scripture says, what we've summarized in the document on sexuality from a year and 2 years ago. And it's headed in a very positive direction.
Yeah. This is what I would say, too, if you're spending time on the internet looking at the history or future of the future of the PCA, sometimes these items are presented as sort of Luther's here I stand type moment, and either the church is going to fall or prevail. And what you see on the floor in an actual ecclesiastical court is an overwhelming positive view on these things, as we've been saying. Very no debate on this one. And so I was super encouraged to see the church continuing to be faithful along these lines.
Yeah, tell me if you are going to address this later, but one of the things that was striking to me about the lack of the debate on these topics is I was at 2021 in St. Louis when all this stuff was really hitting, and that's when Connor said we stopped so early, 3:15 or something. On that General Assembly, we didn't leave until 12:20 or 12:30 a.m. on Thursday, so it went quite a bit longer than this one did.
Yeah.
But at that one, there are many that, for lack of a better word, it's not a perfect word, but the more progressives in the PCA were speaking, and it was speech after speech after speech that was, because they alternate for and against, and there were lots of speeches by progressives. At this GA, I don't think I heard one progressive sexual identity kind of, even in the overtures, I was not hearing that. And it made me wonder, are the progressives just staying away? Have they given up? I don't know. But they were silent at this GA. Is that fair?
Yeah. That's very fair. In fact, on the debate over whether we should write a letter that should be sent to government about gender reassignment surgeries and things like that, one man stood up and just said before the court, when I was a teenager, and this is a man in his, I'd say, 60s, when I was a teenager, I was saving up money to have one of those surgeries. And his concern was simply what we would be communicating to those who are struggling with these things by sending the letter as it was worded in. And so even that is just a heart of care and love, not a heart of approval, but just really wanting to minister well to those things. I just want to piggyback on what Connor said about those of you who spend time online and listening to podcasts about things in dealing with overtures and these types of things. There are some men who view their understanding and perspective as the prescription for the PCA. And if you have a prescription, that means you need a sickness that prescription addresses. And so even there are things that can be very positive that are still cast in this doubtful, we need to be careful light, not because they're bad things, but because these guys need something that their perception and perspective and all of this is the answer to. And so just be careful when you're listening and reading some of these things. Try to find balanced perspectives on these things. Come talk to Connor and I or Dean or any of the ruling elders, really, because there are some who just always cast things in the shadows, and it's not always that way. So just be cautious. We want you to be cautious about those mm-hmm. things.
Another interesting thing that would be, I'm going to think about my words here. I'll say another interesting thing that was I would classify as a positive is Overture 26 that adds language to BCO 7.3, and the language that was approved, again, without debate here, is that furthermore, unordained people shall not be referred to as or given the titles connected to the ecclesiastical office of pastor, elder, or deacon. So again, this overture sought to provide a little bit of clarity on how titles are given in terms of roles and responsibilities at the church. Again, not debated. There was some question on the label of women who are serving the church as, or they were given the title of deacon in certain congregations. And here, again, no debate on this. Just being clear, providing clear language on which titles correspond to who is serving in those particular offices.
The only thing I'll add to that, it's the interesting thing is it's elder, deacon, which are obvious ones that would be for the ordained individuals only, but pastor is also included in that list of three titles, because apparently there's been a proliferation of the use of pastor. I know in Big Eva, the evangelical church, you see that a lot with unordained people, men and women, being given the name like the pastor of this and the pastor of that to give them a title. Mm-hmm. And this is saying, no, when you see pastor, that is the teaching elder, that is an ordained position, and we are not going to, in our denomination, not going to be giving pastor that title to just anybody leading whatever mm-hmm. ministry in the church.
Yeah, exactly. This could even go down to a worship leader or a youth group director that would have been an unordained position, but given the title of pastor. So again, providing clear language on that. Any questions on GA stuff? I want to give you guys some time to ask questions. Yes. Mm-hmm. So the position we have here, which is open to men and women, is deacon assistant, which is an unordained position that seeks to provide help and aid to the diaconate. Yeah, but we've been clear. Yeah, and that language is in the BCO. So again, that's it's not an office in the church. It's not an ordained position. It's open to men and women, and we have men and women serving. It's simply an unofficial ecclesiastical title given for those who help the diaconate. Non-ordained. Yeah. Much like trustees, too. So we have trustees that serve here, and they are not ordained, but they are elected by the congregation. Other questions? Adam.
I came in late, so was the topic of the Metro New York Presbytery?
Yeah, that one was interesting. That was in the RPR report, so Report of Presbytery Records. So that's the committee that oversees and reviews presbytery records. So we take minutes here at our church, and we send them into presbytery. Our presbytery, I take the minutes, and then I send them into the review of presbytery records. There was a church in the Metro New York Presbytery that on a Sunday morning had a woman in the pulpit leading a Bible study, and then the sacrament of communion was served after that. And
they described it as a Bible study.
They described it as a Bible study. And so the questions that come out of that are multiple. One, can you have the Lord's Supper without preaching, which would be no. And then, what's another question? B, can you have a woman giving a Bible study in a Sunday morning, which again would be, from the pulpit, would be no.
And if I just, this was really interesting. I'm glad you brought that up, Adam, because it hits on several things that are very important from our polity. First of all, call to worship to benediction is part of the worship service. Mm-hmm. And there are prescriptions for how we conduct worship services. And we do this, we follow the regulative principle where we do things in our worship service that are prescribed by Scripture. So what happened in this case, there was no sermon, but there was a woman teaching immediately before the Lord's Supper.
An ordained Episcopal
priest, yes, as it turned out. But whether she was or not, it didn't.
Well, that, I mean, that's an aggravating.
Yeah, that's an aggravating situation. Yeah, so she wasn't even in the PCA. And so this was reported in the minutes without it saying it was a Bible study. I think yeah. It was just the facts. And there was an inquiry to the presbytery about this, and the General Assembly, the RPR, that committee determined that there are more questions that need to be answered. This was not handled by the presbytery in an appropriate fashion to push back against that congregation for their errors. And that's why it came up to General Assembly.
Yeah. And then it will go from the presbytery level to the Standing Judicial Commission, which is the highest, it's kind of like the Supreme Court of the PCA. So they will take up that case, and we'll hear about that probably next year. So yeah, Adam, again. Yeah, I'm our clerk. No one gets a perfect score. I got to send in my apologies. But I didn't do them. So there, I mean, I didn't do the errors. I'm giving myself an out. But yeah, you're going to get dinged on something. Most of it's just procedural or administrative. So add this call letter on. This little thing needs to be added in, and you report back, hey, we're going to get better at it next time. But they can't, yeah, nothing was an error.
Did you say how the New York Presbytery then was decided?
No, what was decided? So there's a lot this week. It's a lot to remember everything.
So the debate that went on around that woman preaching functionally was like what was recommended was it be sent to the Standing Judicial Committee. Like this is a disciplinable thing. They just need to decide what discipline needs to be exacted. The debate that went on the floor with that was some men saying, well, that's not giving the two parties a chance, let the presbytery talk to the church talk to the presbytery and everything. But functionally, the GA said, no, we're sending it to the standing. I mean, overwhelmingly, there was like 10 votes to not send it out of, 2,000 votes. And I actually texted these guys when that vote went through, and I said, I think all of our guys back home would be encouraged by this, because we basically said, no, that's a woman preaching, and we're not messing around with that. Boom. And send it to the Standing Judicial Committee. So that was another vote that was just very encouraging in the direction that the church is going at this point. I'm just going
to
sit down.
Yeah. Terry, and if you need to go get your kids, please feel free to go. We don't want to hold you back. So.
And if you can't keep all that in your head, I've got like a 3-paragraph summary of that in my Google Doc that I shared with people. If you want that URL, just let me know and I can send you that URL with the summary of these things.
Terry.
So it was a one-time incident?
Yeah.
As far as we know, yeah. The presbytery will.
Do you report every?
Me?
I mean, does the representative report every service that goes on?
No, I think it was something that was addressed on the presbytery level. So it was in the presbytery minutes that they had talked about it as a presbytery. So that's why it was in the minutes coming before the report on presbytery records on the General Assembly level. So, like, we don't provide every liturgy and every person who's involved in everything, but this was something that was aware of. We're generally aware of what's going on in the churches around us in our presbytery. Someone knew about this. It was talked about at presbytery, so it was in their minutes. So that's why it came before it. And when General Assembly discovered it, said, yeah.
Do the elders have the right to say, you're not allowed to do this, or was there no accountability?
On the local level, I don't know what all the inner workings on the local level were. I know if Connor and I tried to do this, that's what we call a resignation letter, and so, we have a very good camaraderie on our session here. We're very unified in what goes on. If there is something where there's a question, we talk about that openly. So I don't know what all the inner workings are there, I'm guessing if it happened in a morning worship service, generally the whole session would have been aware of it, which is kind of even more problematic. But what we're seeing right now is some of the churches that are more progressive, and again, it's not the best term, but it's the best we've got right now. Some of those churches are leaving. Mm-hmm. They're going to bodies that are still Reformed, but just view some of these things differently. Think of like the Evangelical Presbyterian Church or the Evangelical Covenant Order of Presbyterians that are more egalitarian in their handling of these things, which I would say are good bodies. They just aren't quite right on some of these things. And that's how it should be. They don't feel like, you know, they shouldn't stay and just cause agitation. They should go unite with a family of churches that view things the way they do. And I think that's some of what's just happening, is churches kind of making their last stand this way. Okay, we're not going to get away with that, so we'll go somewhere else. So. Mm-hmm.
Brian.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I haven't read them.
Well, yeah, I haven't read them either, so I don't even know what they say.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. We didn't ride the by faith ones. We'd recommend reading the by Dean summaries.
By Dean summaries.
Yeah. And we haven't looked at those. And again, you know, those are people we're summarizing and reporting on things that we know are important and germane to our congregation and concerns that might be here. And so they're kind of speaking to an invisible audience. They don't know who all's concerned about what. So I think they are probably just broader. Yeah.
How many threads were there, or if the threads were true, or if by faith looked at those before they put them in there? Because I've read several things about this that I don't have enough information, and I thought you might, and I thought that the by faith was a little broad. But at the same time, you were here, and I was going to call you back. Yo, dude, what's going on? How are we doing?
Yeah. Yeah. And what was said specifically on the floor, and I think by the chairman of the committee, was, this isn't an issue because she taught a Sunday school class or she got up and made announcements or something. You know, it's not something where a woman is allowed to function in our polity in the life of the church. This was specifically due to that. In what was the preaching moment of the service, a woman was performing that. So.
Yeah. And there is more that the citing from the RPR, from that report, was more than just that teaching. It's multiple instances of the Lord's Supper being distributed without preaching and lack of sermons in multiple services. So there's more going on at that congregation that presbytery needs to address than just that issue.
About what?
When you said it wasn't by
error,
is that kind of like the dog?
Yeah,
a little
bit. Yeah. No.
We won't tell you who that dog is. So with that congregation on that specific instance, it was kind of a choose your own adventure, kind of choose your own church discipline. Because, you know, the two attitudes are, well, it wasn't a sermon, it was a Bible study. Okay, then you served the Lord's Supper without a sermon. So it's like, pick your poison here. Like, what do you want to be disciplined for? Serving the Lord's Supper without a sermon, or having a woman provide a sermon and then serve the Lord? You know, so it's that type of thing that we're weighing together on the floor.
And then if you put this into a broader perspective too, this is one congregation in a church that has 88 presbyteries.
Yeah, out of 2,000 congregations.
2,000 congregations.
I didn't understand.
Yeah. We hope to keep him coming once a year.
It helps me understand exactly what happened, where everything was, and that's very specific and appreciated.
Mm-hmm. We're keeping you way past. Feel free to go. But yeah, we'll be here to answer questions. Yeah. No.
No. And that, I would say generally at this point, that falls under, you know, we speak of ourselves as a large tent. We know there is a broadness in the understanding of styles and all of that. And so I don't think that would be something that would come before us at this point. Yeah.
One thing you might be interested in, I can bring a copy of the worship guide that was used for the three worship services, which I think is really interesting to see what was sung during the worship services in particular. I commented on two of the worship services, not all three, so in my doc that about style and things like that, so that might be interesting also.
There was a good blues, bluegrass feel the third night.
Yeah.
You're in Memphis. It was very good.
Keith, barbecue wasn't very good.
We did have Gus's world famous fried chicken.
That was
which
very
was
good.
A hot chicken recipe. I'm still recovering, but it was great.
I think that was the best meal, and it only cost me $22.
Yeah, the guy born and raised in San Diego could not believe how cheaply the rest of the country eats.
Yeah. Keith. Yeah. And again, this is the sentiment too of those three core things that make up the DNA of the PCA: the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, unashamedly a core conviction, true to the Reformed faith as it's summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith in larger and shorter catechisms, and obedient to the Great Commission. So again, if you think back to this class, what we've been covering, those things stand out in stark contrast to Machen 100 years ago, when they would have officers ordained that would deny the physical resurrection of Christ.
Well, not even 100 years ago. So what was really good about this, one of the things very good is, guys were speaking more openly about what was going on in the PCUS that helped precipitate the coming out and the forming of the PCA.
Yeah.
So one man related in a one of his last presbytery meetings in the PCUS. So this would have been late 60s, early 70s.
Mm-hmm.
A young man going up for ordination who said he did not believe that the Old Testament was God's word. And then was asked by one of the older ministers, "Do you believe Jesus believed that the Old Testament was God's word?" And he said, "Yes, I do, but Jesus didn't have access to the modern critical apparatus that we have now." So when we think about some things in the PCA that have gone on even in recent years, it's really good to remember even some of those who seem way far afield on, like, say, the sexuality issue. Those people are generally arguing from an inspired, infallible scripture perspective, which is at least a step in the right direction. And the PCUS was way, way out there. And sadly, that's continued in most corners of the PCUSA. And Southern California actually is, in a lot of the mainline denominations, been some of the last places to fall to some of that, which is really ironic when you think about California culture. But it was that way in the American Baptist. It was that way in the PCUSA. It was that way in a number of contexts where it was the Southern Californians who were kind of the thorn in the flesh to the rest of their people across the country. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All righty. We kept you 15 minutes over.
I will say one more thing.
Yeah.
In talking about growth in the denomination, locally, what we have seen in the last year is very uncommon. And we've added around 30 members since Easter. And I am blown away. And I don't talk about this a lot because it could easily turn into tooting a horn that does not need tooted, okay? But God has been very good to us and gracious to us that we have seen stability, and not just stability, but actually growth in worship attendance in morning and evening. A couple weeks ago, we were over 50% in the evening of what we have in the morning. That is radical. That is absolutely radical in our day and age. And so I just want you all to appreciate God is doing some great things among us in the context of a presbytery where he's doing great things, in the context of a denomination where he's doing great things. We're very blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And in our own presbytery, I think we're the only congregation mm-hmm. that has an evening service.
Consistently.
Part of that in our presbytery is we're only one of a few congregations that have our own building. So that's a great luxury for us that we're able to do that. And sometimes, again, you listen to podcasts, and there was one recently where they're kind of blasting churches for not having evening worship. Well, maybe in the Southeast where everybody has their own building and they've got acres and acres and acres and acres that they can build their own building. But here, it's a really special thing to be able to have a facility to have a worship service. So kudos to those who had the vision to buy and renovate and have what we have today. So
yeah, 80% of our churches don't have a building, I would say, in our presbytery. We're one of maybe 6 or 7 of the 22 churches. Most meet in an elementary school. They rent a different church, and the church has a service before them, then they go. So we are unique in that sense, even in our own presbytery, of a church that actually has a building. So I'm preaching at a church in 2 weeks, July 2nd, and this is their third facility, and the church is 3 or 4 years old, just moving back and forth between elementary school to church, back to a different elementary school. So, Terry.
Yes.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah. And with the building, the question was, does this building belong to us? Yes, it belongs to us. It doesn't belong to the presbytery. It doesn't belong to the GA. And with a building comes a lot of cost and expense. So on the back of your worship guide, there's a QR code. And, you know, you put out the numbers, and I'll put the decimal point in, okay? So, you say again? Yeah. And thank you for ignoring that spam email that went out asking for gift cards or something for the staff. Okay, good.
All righty. Thank you all. We'll see you next week or see you tonight.